brothers and sisters, the nine disruptions we've had in the audio video feed originates in the camera in the tabernacle, and I'm going to turn the system off for 2 to 3 minutes, probably during one of the songs coming up, and use that time to fix the problem.
Our next speaker will be Brother Wilfried Decoe, recently moved here from Belgium to teach at BYU. He's a high priest in the Pleasant View 6th Ward. He'll be followed by Sister Allison Keith, a young woman of the Pleasant View 3rd Ward, and she will be followed by Sister Kenya Rivera from the primary of the Pleasant View 2nd Ward. Then we'll be honored to hear a special musical number by Sister Jana Garrett, Oh My Father. Jana has just been selected to be part of the Tabernacle Choir, and then I will follow Jana as the concluding speaker.
My brothers and sisters, I am very grateful for the opportunity to speak to you today. I know it takes a few minutes to get used to my accent. It's a Belgian accent of someone whose mother tongue is Dutch. Actually, to have an accent is something unique. It's always the start of a conversation when people you meet for the first time. Whenever I begin to talk to someone, he will ask, "Where are you from?" And then I say, "I'm from Belgium." And then the person says, "Oh, that's wonderful. I have a friend in Denmark." So we start talking about Denmark. Allow me to say a few things about myself. I'm a convert to the church. I have been a member for 38 years. I lived most of my life in Belgium, though Utah became my second home already 30 years ago when I was a student at BYU. My wife Karen is also Belgian, convert to the church, but we married here in Utah when she was a student at BYU, and that was 23 years ago. Then we moved back to Belgium, where we lived until 3 years ago, when BYU invited me to come back to Provo. My service in the church has always centered around missionary work, and for the past 28 years, I've nearly always served as counselor in mission presidencies in the Netherlands and in Belgium. It means I've always been very close to missionaries, and I probably have known quite a few of your sons or daughters if they have served in the Netherlands or in Belgium. I have been asked to talk about a topic that in my mind is very closely related to the missionaries. I was asked to speak about Heavenly Father and what he means to me personally. I need to go back to the month of June 1964. I was a lad of 17, born and raised in a Catholic family, and that month I was studying for my finals for the last year in high school. I was a student in one of those highly demanding European schools. I had had 7 years of Latin, 5 years of Old Greek, a lot of philosophy and religion. And that day in June 1964, I was studying at home for my final exam for Catholic religion. But also that very day, I met the Mormon missionaries who were tracking along our street. We started a conversation in front of my house, and soon they asked me a few questions. One of the questions was, "According to you, who is God?" Now that was the perfect question to ask to a young student who was just studying for his Catholic religion finals. So I said, "Well, definitions of God have evolved over the centuries, from Augustine to Thomas Aquino to modern interpretations. Nowadays, God is defined as the totally different, the immaterial perfection that fills the universe." I thought those two young Americans would be pretty impressed by what I said. And then one of the elders looked at me and said, "Yes, but who is he really? Who is he really?" And immediately, my brothers and sisters, I understood the enormous dimension of that question. I realized that all I had been learning all these years were the philosophies of men, the projections of theologians. And here was a 19-year-old missionary who had never studied the theories of theology, who scattered all those theories with one simple question: but who is he really? I was dumbfounded and humbled, so I asked, "How can you know who he really is? How can you know the truth about God and about religion?" And then they told me about a young man who in 1820 struggled with the same questions, a young man named Joseph Smith. And they gave me a brochure entitled Joseph Smith's History. And that night, instead of studying for my Catholic final, I read about the beginnings of Mormonism. And I read the words of Joseph Smith. "In the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, I often said to myself, what is to be done? Who of all these parties are right, or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it?" While I was laboring under the extreme difficulties caused by the contest of these parties of religionists, I was one day reading the Epistle of James, first chapter and fifth verse, which reads, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." You all know what followed. Joseph went to the place we call now the Sacred Grove. He prayed. He had to fight against darkness. But then, quote, "I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages, whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said," pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son, hear him." When I read those words that evening 38 years ago, I knew it was true. God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ were real persons of flesh and bones, glorified, tangible beings. The Spirit testified to me, and I felt a burning desire to learn more about this all. The next day, I did my final exam in the Catholic religion. I gave the answers the priest wanted to hear, but I knew that final exam was literally final. The following day, the missionaries continued to teach me, and I discovered to my amazement that the truth about God was clearly in the Bible. How come all these theologians had tried to refute those simple and plain truths? The very first page of the Bible said, "And God said, let us make men in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created men in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And in Exodus, chapter 33, "And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." And then Christ himself testifying in John 6, "Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto me, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father." And the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And then I discovered the Book of Mormon and its clarity about the nature of God and the clarity of the revelations which God has given us. And I asked the missionaries if I could be baptized. This was only a few days after I had met them. Now, in all our enthusiasm, we had lost sight of my parents. And since I was still a minor, I needed their permission. I was convinced they would embrace the truth, just like I had, but that was not the case. They were very angry and very bitter. They forbade me to ever see the missionaries again or ever go to a Mormon meeting as long as I was living under their roof. These were difficult times, but also sources of great learning experiences. As my parents saw after a few weeks that I was not going to give up on my new conviction, they decided to send me to a Catholic monastery in the countryside to be reconverted to Catholicism. It was the famous Abbey of Tongerlo, founded in 1130, one of those stern, dark monuments from the Middle Ages. I remember the conversation with the abbey's father, whom my parents had asked to reconvert me. We talked about God. So I asked him, "Father, but who is God really?" And he said, "No man can know. God is invisible and beyond comprehension." So I opened the Bible and I referred him to all these plain scriptures that show us that God is a tangible, visible, glorified being. Well, the abbey's father called my parents and told them, "Take him back, it's a hopeless case." Two years later, my parents finally gave in and allowed me to be baptized. My Father in heaven means much to me. To discover who he really is was the very beginning of my testimony and the fundament of my faith. At the age of 14, Joseph Smith experienced the most astounding event since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the appearance of God the Father and Jesus Christ. It ushered in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Brothers and sisters, since I have a few more minutes, let me share with you another conversion story. In my experience, the discovery of the true nature of our Heavenly Father is closely connected to conversion stories of teenagers, as it was for Joseph Smith himself. Now, the story I'm going to tell you is a sad one, still waiting for a happy ending. But I want to share it especially for the teenagers among us, who may sometimes be reluctant to go to church on Sunday, or who find a conference session like this a little boring. This is the story of a single mother and her daughter who lived in Kyrgyz, one of the poorer ex-Soviet republics close to China. 2 years ago, the mother learned she had cancer. Her daughter, Alessia, was 12 years old at the time. The mother knew that in Kyrgyz she could not get proper treatment and would die. As she had no other close family, her daughter would be sent to an orphanage or worse, be forced into prostitution. So she found a clever way to flee Kyrgyz with her daughter and ended up in Belgium. And there they met the missionaries. They received a testimony and were baptized. Their dedication to the church and their desire to serve the Lord were very clear. The mother, meanwhile, started to get treatment for cancer, but her condition was already too serious. And during 2 years, Alessia saw her mother's condition get worse. The members of the little LDS branch helped them and sustained them all they could. And finally, Alessia's mother died. That was 6 months ago. But there was one thing nobody had thought about. To have the mother sign a paper that she wanted her daughter to be raised as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Alessia was now 14, an orphan from Kyrgyz with no family, but with the members of the LDS branch to fellowship her. She could live with an older lady, a member of the branch, and she found much comfort in the gospel, which promised her she would see her mother again, and she was very active in the church. And then things changed suddenly. She was an orphan, and by law, orphans are to be placed in an orphanage or with a recognized foster family. The members of the church who heard about this immediately said they would find a Mormon family that would meet the criteria for foster families. But the social service for orphans responded that that was out of the question. Mormons are a cult, and it was about time that this girl would be protected against that weird sect. So the judge who handled the case had Alessia sent to a non-Mormon foster family, people who get paid to keep an orphan. There Alessia was told that she could not go to that Mormon sect anymore, and that if any Mormons tried to contact her, they would be sued for harassment. Well, this happened 4 months ago in a democratic Western country where NATO has its headquarters. At first, Alessia was able to keep some secret contact with the older sister who had taken care of her. She mentioned to her how hard it was, as her foster parents tried to oblige her to break the word of wisdom by only offering coffee to drink and also gave her anti-Mormon literature. But her continued dedication to the church was evident from the fact that she entrusted her tithing, taken from the little pocket money she received, to this good sister, who in turn took it to the branch president. And the branch president wrote out a receipt, gave it to the sister, who at the next occasion gave it to Alessia. That turned out to be a mistake, for the father of the foster family searched Alessia's belongings without her knowing it and found the receipt. That was 2 months ago, and since then all contact has been severed with Alessia. All we know is that there is a 14-year-old girl out there who lost her mother, who cannot go to church, who is being given anti-Mormon literature, and who is pressured to break the word of wisdom. But the girl of whom we hope she will be able to retain her testimony in spite of all. I think her condition is comparable to that of Joseph Smith when he was 14. He knew what he knew, but only met incomprehension and intolerance. Of course, we haven't given up on this case yet, but the matter is delicate, for the anti-cult movement is powerful in some European countries, and we know that a local judge can also have Alessia expelled and sent back to Kyrgyz. So, especially you, young people, young teenagers, I have this message for you. Be immensely grateful for the freedom you have to be able to go to church and serve your Heavenly Father. Be extremely grateful for your own parents who raise you in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Think of Alessia whenever you feel somewhat bored or unhappy. Brothers and sisters, I have a very strong testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel. I have had it from the very first moment when that missionary asked me, "But who is God really?" I know now who he really is. May we always cherish this unique and precious knowledge is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hello. My name is Allison Keith, and President Heaton, his allergies were acting up too much, so I got to wear his flowers. Okay, I was asked to speak on the For the Strength of Youth pamphlet and how it helps me in my life. And there are so many topics in there that totally help me, but I was only going to speak about two of them today. And the first one is music. Music is something that I am sure has a huge impact on everyone's lives because it really does in mine. And in the pamphlet, it says that music is an important and powerful part of life. It affects us every day. And it even affects us every moment. Even if we're not listening to music, usually most of us have some song going through our head or we're humming something. So it really is important that we listen to worthy music. Because the kind of music you listen to can really affect who you are. The pamphlet tells us that unworthy music can seem harmless, but it can do evil things to our minds and our spirits. Be careful about what music you listen to and pay attention to how you feel when you listen to it. We shouldn't listen to things that drive away the spirit. For me, one of those things is music that swears, especially music on the radio and different things. And I know that if I'm listening to a song and it swears, I instantly feel uncomfortable. And then even though the tune is really nice in the song, I just don't have as much fun listening to it. And another thing I think that drives away the spirit is the kind of lyrics that there are in some of the music today. I know that one day I was listening to a song and all of a sudden I realized what it was saying. The song was saying that the person who wrote it was saying that they hated themselves and they didn't want to be their own friend anymore and they wanted to be someone else. And it kind of made me feel bad about myself when I heard it. And the scriptures tell us that we should be happy for who we are, and we are children of God. And listening to that song didn't make me feel that way. And so I suggest that we should listen to music that helps us feel who we should be. And so I don't really listen to that song anymore. Pamphlet not only says things we shouldn't listen to, but it also talks about things that we can listen to, that music can be an influence for good, and it helps us draw closer to Heavenly Father. And there's a scripture in D&C that gives us lyrics to a new song, is what it says. That's what I think. And it says on that right, it's a song that the righteous will sing, being filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And it's in D&C 84, verses 99 through 102. And I'm just going to read that. It says, okay. The Lord hath brought again Zion. The Lord hath redeemed his people Israel, according to the election of grace, which was brought to pass by the faith and covenant of their fathers. The Lord hath redeemed his people, and Satan is bound, and time is no longer. The Lord hath gathered all things in one. The Lord hath brought down Zion from above. The Lord hath brought up Zion from beneath. The earth hath travailed and brought forth her strength, and truth is established in her bowels, and the heavens have smiled upon her, and she is clothed with the glory of her God, for he stands in the midst of his people. Glory and honor and power and might be ascribed to our God, for he is full of mercy, justice, grace and truth, and peace, forever and ever. Amen. And I think that those words really do make me feel good. Sometimes when I listen to a song, I like to think, would I feel comfortable listening to this with the Lord sitting next to me? And I know that with those words in this new song, I would feel very comfortable. And I know that by studying the pamphlet and reading the scriptures about music, It has helped me become more careful about the music I listen to, and therefore has made me a happier person, and I feel better about myself. The second thing I would like to talk about, the second topic, is friends. The pamphlet tells us that we should choose our friends very carefully, because they can greatly affect the way that we act, and they can even help determine the kind of person we will become. I was going to speak on Alma and his friends, the Sons of Helaman, but it's also what President Mullen was talking about earlier, that they were brethren in the Lord, and they had all been converted together. And it just makes me think, what a wonderful group of friends. And they all knew that Christ lives. And it's just kind of amazing, because what better friends can we surround ourselves with than others who strongly believe in the same gospel and the same standards as we do? And it would be wonderful. But to be able to have and find these kinds of friends, the pamphlet tells us that we should also become that kind of person. We need to be able to study the scriptures and pray, and also wax strong in the truth to be able to find and be worthy of friends like these. I also wanted to say that, do you know how if you hang around one certain person, if they have certain qualities like a really boisterous laugh or a really loud one, you find yourself kind of laughing like them after a while? I know that that's how it's been with me, and it was really funny because this friend had a really different laugh than I did, but then I still kind of laugh like them. But there are other things that you start acting like a friend if you hang around them a lot. And wouldn't it be great if we could always be praying and studying the scriptures and following the commandments, always close to the Spirit and Jesus Christ in such a way that we started developing the same divine qualities of God? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all just even start the smallest little bit to develop the same characteristics of Jesus Christ, such as always serving one another, praying and praying for each other, keeping the commandments, loving one another, and crying for one another, and bearing one another's burdens? I know that it would help me very much to have friends like that if I could also do that, and it would be wonderful to be able to develop the same qualities as Jesus Christ, and to have him as our very first friend. So how has this pamphlet helped me in my life? I can tell you that 2 weeks ago when they called me about this talk, I couldn't really say. I had a little idea, but I didn't really know. I couldn't say it. So I started to study the pamphlet as much as I could. And for the last 2 weeks, I have found that it really does help me. It helps me know exactly where my standards are, and it makes it easier for me to be able to stand for them. Actually setting out time and taking time from my normal life and like doing my homework to be able to study the pamphlet and read my scriptures has really helped me to be able to feel the Spirit and have it with me much more than before, so that I may be able to keep these commandments and the standards. And I pray that we can all be able to study our scriptures and standards so that we may be able to stand as brothers and sisters in the Lord, just like Alma and his friends, and sing the song of everlasting joy, the new song in here, together in Zion. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. My name, for those who don't know me, my name is Kenya Rivera. I have been asked to give a talk by President Toronto on how I know Heavenly Father loves me. I may be a little bit nervous, but I'm excited to give my talk. Here are some of the ways I know Heavenly Father loves me. He gives me family and friends who love me and care for me. He gives me my teachers who teach me the gospel. When I need things, he gives me them. Courage, help in school, safety, and the Holy Ghost. Most of all, he gives me love, and he shows it by answering my prayers. That's how I know he loves me. Whenever I have problems, I pray to him. He helps me. There are so many things that me and my family have been through that thanks to him, they're fixed. A few times I had bad dreams. I wake up scared. I hurried to pray to him, and he made me feel like it never happened and helped me feel calm and go back to sleep. Another time was when my older sister, Mariana, went to Ricksburg to go to college for the first time. She had brought over $1,000 cash to pay her tuition and books. We helped her move into her apartment, and then she realized she lost her money. Well, we all started looking for it, and we couldn't find it. We thought that maybe she'd left it at home, or someone had stolen it, or she had dropped it somewhere. She was crying, and we all thought she wouldn't be able to go to college. We all got together and said a prayer, asking Heavenly Father to help us find the money. I felt the Spirit as we prayed. We kept looking and couldn't find the money. A few times later, Mariana's young woman leader's husband answered our prayer, found the money. I know Heavenly Father answered our prayers by telling him where to look. And voila, there was the money she'd been looking for. Heavenly Father gives me so much, I need to show him that I love him. The scriptures tell me I know my Heavenly Father, that I love him. In John section 14, verse 15, it reads, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments, as I said. I'm trying to do what is right and please my Heavenly Father. I am trying to keep the commandments and do everything I should so I will be ready when he comes again. I want to close with my testimony. I love my Heavenly Father. I know I am Heavenly Father's daughter, and I know that because he answers my prayers. This is one of the ways he shows me he loves me. I am thankful for Jesus Christ. He has done so many things for me and my family. I know he died on the cross for our sins so that I can be forgiven and so that I can go up in heaven someday and live with my family and Heavenly Father again. I am thankful for missionaries who taught my family the gospel. I know the gospel teaches us what is right. And if I do those things, I will be happy. I know we are all sons and daughters of Heavenly Father, and he loves each and every one of us. I say these in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. That was beautiful. I've been very touched and edified by all the speakers and those who have participated with music this afternoon, brothers and sisters, and want to thank them for their preparation. It's not an easy thing to get up here, and I'm grateful for their courage and faith in accepting these assignments. Several months ago, as I thought and prayed and fasted about what to say in today's general session, the clear impression came to my mind and heart that I should teach as simply and plainly as I can one of the most important doctrines of Jesus Christ, how to find peace in this world. As we learn from Latter-day Revelation, the purpose of Heavenly Father's plan for our happiness and salvation is to bring us, His children, peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come. Jesus comforted His disciples with this promise, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." As I pondered this idea, a familiar Christmas carol popped into mind. A man, happens to be Henry Wadsworth Longfellow in this case, hears the ringing of bells that makes him think of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But as he reflects on the contrast between that inspiring thought and the harsh realities of life, he bows his head in despair. "There is no peace on earth," he says, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Indeed, brothers and sisters, hate and evil and dishonesty in today's world are strong, and the events of the past year seem to mock the Savior's song of peace on earth and rest for weary souls. Consider what has taken place this past year. The horrifying acts of terrorism with heavy loss of life that occurred on September 11. America's going to war in Afghanistan and threatening war with Iraq. Major corporations found guilty of fraud and corruption, and thousands of stockholders left penniless. The economy takes a strong downturn. Many workers here and in other states lose their jobs. Huge stock market losses wipe out the savings and retirement plans of millions of people. As if political and economic turmoil were not enough, we wake one day and find, to our great anguish, the sanctity of our own homes and neighborhoods violated by intruders who harm even young, innocent children. Add to this natural and man-made disasters in the form of devastating forest fires, flooding, tornadoes, and drought, and then mix in life's daily dose of disappointment, stress, sickness, and loss, and one might understandably relate to Job's lament. "That which I was afraid of is come unto me," he said. "What is my strength that I should hope?" At times such as these, we may find ourselves asking, in the words of the primary song, "Heavenly Father, are you really there?" A vital question for all disciples of Christ, then, is to understand how, in the midst of such uncertainty and sorrow, we can realize the state of peace that Jesus promises. What kind of peace is it, and how does one attain it? On the eve of the greatest ordeal of his life, the Master calmly and tenderly taught his disciples about how to find solace in the face of trials and anxiety about the future. If you'd like to follow along, this is in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 5. "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" Skip to verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I have spoken unto you, my gospel, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." those last last verses in chapter 16, verse 33. The Savior reveals here and elsewhere in Scripture a spiritual pattern or path that leads to inner peace and freedom. Let's call it the divine pattern of peace. First, Heavenly Father is the source of true lasting peace and light and spiritual power. Second, we experience the joy and rejuvenating effect of that heavenly power in life as we come to the Father by following the Son, who leads the way and marks the path and defines every point back to the Father's presence. Third, as we repent and submit to our will to the Father and the Son, we begin to feel the gentle, quiet ministration of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, whom Heavenly Father has given us as his special gift. In a gradual, almost imperceptible process that takes place each day and continues throughout life, if we allow it, we begin to perceive the powers of godliness being manifest in our lives, comforting and renewing our souls, teaching us and bringing all things to our remembrance, changing our hearts when we stray, and bringing us back to taste the sweetness of God's grace and tender mercy, causing our confidence to wax strong in our relationships with Heavenly Father and with people around us, endowing us with divine attributes of patience, forgiveness, wisdom, meekness, and compassion. This gradual unfolding of the divine nature in an individual human soul is the only way that true and lasting peace can come to a person and ultimately to the world in general. And that's why we willingly send out our beloved young people and our grandmas and grandpas and others to share the message of peace. Fourth, the Savior carefully points out that his followers must realize that they will not be exempt from the pain and sorrow and tribulation of this life, but that we can find in him a peace of mind, a tranquility of spirit, a strength of purpose that is different from the kind of peace that the world offers. I would like to illustrate how this divine pattern of peace operates in our lives by sharing some principles and personal stories and by pointing out some misunderstandings that keep us from feeling this kind of peace in our lives. First, we must reach up, then reach out. One principle in particular stands